Well, it's good to be with you again this morning, and we're looking at Romans chapter 8, as I said, one of the longer chapters in the book of Romans, and it is a great chapter full of meat and precious instruction, as the Apostle Paul instructs us how we shall then live. The question before us in this hour is, how then shall we live? Is there a way of living that brings meaning and purpose and joy to life? Or a way of living that does not need drugs and other aids of this earth? Is our so-called age of diversity, in our so-called age of diversity, is there a right way to live and a wrong way to live? A superior way that outshines them all? And is there, as our Master taught us, a broad way and a narrow way, a way that pleases God and in turn makes our lives livable and enjoyable? Blessed are the poor in spirit, and the broad way that rejects Christ and incites God's wrath, his holy recoil against all that is unjust and ungodly. Romans chapter 8 suggests, not only suggests, but affirms there is a right way to live, and there is a wrong way, and those are the only two possible ways. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Remember, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, right away, when we read Romans chapter 8, verse 1, right away we see there is a right way to live and there is a wrong way to live. For if there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then those who are not in Jesus live lives under condemnation. And if we stretch out our time for all eternity. So to so live as one who is safe in Jesus in time and eternity is far superior to a life lived under God's judicial wrath and condemnation. But this raises the second question that I didn't have opportunity to answer before. Who are those who are in Christ Jesus? How are they to be identified? How do we know that we are in Christ Jesus? Is it something that is seeable? Is it something that is noticeable? Can you distinguish between those in Christ Jesus and those who make no claim to be in Christ Jesus? In other words, what are the marks of a believer? Can we discern between Christ's sheep and Satan's goats? One distinguishing mark is found in verse 2 of Romans chapter 8. Listen, the law of the Spirit of life, or one of the distinguishing marks of the Spirit who imparts life, is that we are those who have been released from the other law. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, it's my understanding that the law of sin and death is not the principle of sin and death, but sin and death in regard to the Torah, in regard to the law of God, called sin because when the law is delivered, it incites sin in us. When the law is delivered, it incites us to rebel because we are sinners. And the result of that is death. So you and I have been born into the world, the Bible tells us, as slaves, as those who are in bondage to sin. Now, I know that we think, and at one time in my life, I also thought that I was free. I was free to do as I pleased. I was free to do everything that pleased me, and what pleased me was to sin. That's the thing, isn't it? I never saw myself in bondage. As a matter of fact, I did not want God in my life. I did not want God to control my life. I wanted to control things for myself. What I didn't realize was that I was a slave to sin. I was a slave to my own desires. I was a slave to my own selfish, self-centered way. So a Christian is one, the Apostle Paul tells us, who is freed from sin's cruel bondage in order that you and I might live to please God. We exchange the false freedom that we had for the true freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. That's one of the marks of the believer then. They are free from sin and death. They are made alive in the Spirit to serve and to please God. The next mark of one on the right path is the righteous requirements of God's perfect, just, and holy law. You know, thou shalt not, has been fully met in us. You can see that in verses 3-4. God in love and holiness did something for us in space and time history. That's why it is called good news. Something even in our best efforts we could not do for ourselves. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering in order to pay the penalty for a broken law in our place, as a substitute in our stead. So that Paul tells us, in order that God might condemn, notice, not man, but sin in sinful man. God sent his Son to be a sin offering that God might condemn not man, but sin in sinful man. Meaning that Jesus paid the penalty for our breaking the law of God in his own body on the tree. Our debt is paid. And we didn't even lift a little finger to pay it. The law is satisfied. Or the God who is the author of the law, the God who is holy, is satisfied in the sin offering that was sent into the world in our stead, so that the sin offering was punished in our place. And so the law, or the author of the law, is satisfied that the righteous law has been fully met, the penalty has been fully met, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. The third mark, if you like, as we go in the chapter 8 of a believer, is found in verses 5-8. The direction, if you like, of their lives. The direction of your life and my life, if you like. Their mind, the Apostle Paul said. And listen, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So that's a mark of a believer. Where is his mind? Where is her mind? Her mind is set in a certain direction. It is set on what the Spirit desires. When I was yet in my unconverted state, my mind was set on what I desire. But when by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in my heart brought conviction, and then the satisfaction, if you like, of that conviction by pointing me in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ to put my faith and trust in him, then suddenly my mind was set on what the Spirit desires. And set means here firmly fixed. It means immovable. It means focused. In our unregenerate state, the mind of man is set on this world, on the here and now. You know, we only live once. Go for the gusto. But the mark of a believer is they have their mind set on what the Puritans called from the standpoint of eternity. It's interesting, as a believer, I live in two worlds. I live in the here and the now. You live in the here and the now. But I also live in the world to come. So I have responsibilities in the here and now, but everything about the here and now is now focused in the light of eternity, the standpoint of eternity. My decisions then in the here and now are made in light of eternity from the standpoint of eternity. And so we see the third mark of a believer is the direction of their lives. Where is your mind set this morning? What is the motivation of your heart? Is it motivated with the desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it motivated for interests that belong solely to this world and to your sinful desires? Fourthly, and lastly, in this regard, what is the mark of a believer, or who are those who are in Jesus Christ? Well, verses 9 to 11 tells us the mark of a believer is the Spirit of God lives in you. That's amazing, isn't it? It's actually breathtaking. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know," he's speaking to the Corinthians, this ought to be the ABCs of the Christian faith as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. They ought to know this. And if they don't know it, he's telling them now, "Don't you know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you?" Ah. And then Paul goes on, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. In the Old Testament, of course, the temple built by Solomon was a familiar sight to those who lived in Israel. But now in the New Covenant, we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the mark of a believer. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Apostle Paul makes it very plain that if you do not have the indwelling Spirit of God, you do not belong to Christ Jesus. And we notice also that it's synonymous, because sometimes he talks about Christ dwelling within us, the Spirit dwelling within us. It's synonymous in that sense, that the triune Godhead takes up residence in the heart of a believer. Now that's breathtaking. That's astonishing. That's absolutely astounding. And we should live as if that were the case. We should live as those who remind ourselves daily that this body of mine is the temple of the living God. And if this body of mind is the temple of the living God, how then shall I live? I am to live as one who expresses the indwelling of the Spirit of God. A believer is one where Christ resides. But if Christ is in you, is that true of you? Is this how you treat your body? Do you view yourself as a temple of God? Do your parts of the body, are they in service to the Lord? Remember the Greeks, they regarded the body as a shack. It's amazing, isn't it? But the Greeks regarded the body as something that interfered with the reality, if you like, of the spirit. And when you chucked off the body, you were in a better state when you had a body. It was a shack. Paul views the body as a temple. A temple of the Spirit of God. Now, my wife and I were listening to a preacher who told us that he was going to tell us something amazing. He was going to tell us something new. Now, like most things, it was not something new, but it was simply an old heresy. He said, you don't have a soul. When your body dies, you die with it. Your body is soul. Body and soul are interchangeable in his mind. Then at the resurrection, he said, your body will be raised and you will be you again. In the meantime, for 2,000 years, your body will sleep until Jesus returns. You don't have a body, he said, and a soul. They are simply interchangeable terms to describe who you are. But if you look at Romans 8 and 10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit or soul is alive because of righteousness. There's a separation there. One is dead, the other is alive. So obviously, he is teaching a heresy. It's not a great heresy. It wouldn't mean he couldn't be saved and going to heaven. It simply means he's wrong. And of course, he robs us of the joy of knowing that when this body enters the grave, our spirit will be reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the text that I've read to you in Romans 8 and 10, is a clear distinction between body and spirit. The body is still in the realm of this sin-cursed world. It is still in the realm of the now, while the spirit is in the realm of the not yet. The spirit is in the realm of being made alive in Christ. Again, the body is still in the realm of the sin-cursed world. That's why it's going to die. It is subject to death. But the spirit, which is, if you like, the real you, all that what makes you you, is alive because of, Paul says, righteousness. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in our spirit, controls our motives, whispers in our ear, not this way, but that way. Corrects us when we're about to go over the cliff, if you like. Therefore, our spirit is no longer subject to death, because it is already, as I said, in the not yet, the fruit of the new heavens and the new earth, a first fruits, if you like. The body, nevertheless, is infected with the principle of decay, which renders its dissolution inevitable. So the soul in which the Holy Spirit dwells has the principle of life which secures its immortal and blessed existence. So, brothers, your body must die even if it is God's temple. But your spirit returns to your Maker to be with Jesus in paradise. You see, the body, Paul mentions these things because someone says, my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, my body is immortal. No, your body must still die because it is subject to Adam's sinful disobedience. In the day that you eat thereof, you will die. By the way, what is death in Scripture? Death is never annihilation. Death in Scripture is always separation. In the day you eat Adam, you will die. What happened to Adam? He was separated from the fellowship of God the moment he ate the fruit. And then, after 900 years, his soul was separated from his body. And then, if you die eternally, you're eternally separated from God. That's what death means. And so our bodies are still subject to death, but our spirit, where the spirit dwells, are immortal. Now, one day this body, yes, will be raised, you know that. And you will have an immortal body, a body that will never die, a body now that rightfully belongs to the new age. But how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? I mean, that's important, isn't it? Because here in Romans 8, we're told that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. So don't let anybody teach you that, you know, you can be saved, you can believe in Jesus, and then later on you can have a second and higher experience and you receive the Spirit of God and then you really start to live for Jesus. No, no, no. The moment you believe, you're the recipient of this gift of God, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But how do I know? When I was converted, my life went very much like it always did. I still went to school. I still had parents. I still went to church. Those are the things that I did. I didn't suddenly go to school and have a halo over my head. And people say, wow, look at the halo. I still struggled with sin. I still had bad thoughts and mean thoughts, and at times I was more defeated than victorious and more coward than brave. But here's a thought for you. What motivates you? What direction has your life taken after your conversion? What are your interests now? What are your tastes now? What are your desires now? You see? What conversation, if you like? Is there any difference? Or is it the same old, old? Okay, here's a test for you. Follow me. Do you love God's Word? Do you love God's Word? You see, just going by my own experience, when by the grace of God I was converted, I suddenly had a love for that which I didn't love before. Oh, I might dabble around, but I didn't have a real love for the Word of God. Well, how do you know you love God? Do you read it? Do you read it? Do you study it? Are you eager to learn more of what the Word says? Do you memorize it? Do you look forward to hearing God's Word preached? And most important, are you not simply a hearer, but a doer of the Word of God? You see, that's how you know that you have the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are central to your life. They are the source, and they stand in judgment upon all other thoughts and all other philosophies and all other things in your life. If you're indwelt by the Spirit, you'll read the Word of God. You might even join a little Bible study with some of your neighbors so you can read the Word of God together. Or is it true of you, you seldom read the Word of God? You seldom listen to the sermons, and the sermons go in one ear and out the other. And the sermons are boring, and you make decisions without consultation, and you make up your own right and wrong, and you decide what scriptures you like and what scriptures you don't like. And you describe by what rules you live and what rules you won't live. Seriously. Then I would have to question, if that's the case, whether this Spirit dwells in you. I would have to say that you need to be born again. That's just one test. There are other tests, of course. But it's a main test. It's an important test. To make the Word of God central in your daily life. To read a portion. To read good books that help you understand the Word of God. To be eager to hear the Word of God. To be instructed by the Word of God. And to obey the Word of God. Now we come to verse 12, where it should have been long ago. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Now, some people's theology goes something like this. Well, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 12 years old, and I got baptized. And I'm going to, and they would say maybe something like this, I'm going to heaven because Jesus promised me that I would go to heaven if I accepted him, which usually meant you did something, come down the aisle, raise your hand, whatever, and you were baptized. And now that I have this salvation insurance, now that I got this out of the way, right? Now that I got this out of the way, and I know that when I die, I'm going to be in heaven, I'm going to live in paradise. Well, then I've got to get on with my life. I got to get on with the now. I got to get on with what I had been doing before I was interrupted when I was 12 years old. That's what a lot of testimonies amount to. I think at that point someone should hit the gong bell, right, with the bat. Cried, no, no. You and I have an obligation. So Apostle Paul says here, we have an obligation. We're obliged. The dictionary tells me, obliged to compel, bind, constrain, as by command, promise, obligate, in law. One who is bound to perform an obligation. You see? So you say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Well, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're under an obligation. You see? To the one who saved you. You're obliged. Now, this is a glorious obligation, believe me. This is a blessed and holy and just and pure and joyous and delightful and supercalifragilistic obligation. Who can describe it? You're obliged to the best master in the world. Who doesn't like working for a good boss, a great commander? Who wouldn't rush into the mouths of cannons and follow a leader who has gone before. You have an obligation. It's a glorious obligation. It's blessed and holy and just and pure and joyous, as I said. It is a joyful response to Jesus' love and mercy and grace undeserved. One who laid down his life for his enemies. It's hardly an obligation. It's a yoke that is easy. It is a burden that is light. We're compelled the way love compels a young man to love a maiden. Romans 15 and 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. That's an obligation. For he who loves his fellow man fulfills the law. And the only debt that you and I should have, and if we have debts, we obviously are to be paying for them. But the only continuing debt is the obligation to love our fellow man, even your enemies. So we embrace the debt of love. The love obligation to love your fellow man and your fellow members, the bride of Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the marks of a believer. They love the church of Jesus Christ for all its faults, all its inadequacies, all of its disappointments, sometimes frustration. You love the bride of Christ because Christ loves the church. And that means that cranky deacon, that needy person, that bossy Sue, that sullen Joe, obligation, doesn't it? Looks a little different in practice, but you're obliged, to love the saints above. That will be glory. To love the saints below, that's another story. Yes, obligation requires prayer and hard work and wearisome days and wearisome nights. Apostle Paul says he worked day and night. It's a drain on our resources. It constantly requires self-denial. When you want to be alone, it might mean that you have company. It's bearing the burdens of others. It's a thankless task, but it's worth it. This obligation is worth it. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's an obligation. 1 John 3 and 16. But look at our text again. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. We have obligations. We have an obligation to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to love our fellow man, to love the brotherhood. We have these obligations to live and serve in the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we have these obligations. But look at our text again. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But here's where we don't have an obligation. This is not required. It's the opposite. We have an obligation, but Paul says it's not to the sinful nature. It's not to live according to it. Why does he say that? He says that because he's just spoken of the body. And he has spoken that it's the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, but it's going to die. It's still in the realm of the not yet. It is in the now. It's still under that Adamic curse. And so that's why he says we have an obligation. And then he reminds us, but it's not to that sinful nature. To live according to it. You say, well, this is where it gets a little sticky, isn't it? But this is what the battle's all about. This is what the fight is all about. This is what the tug is all about. The Spirit lives in our spirit. The Spirit is immortal. And here's this body hanging on. And here's this body tugging at our sleeve. And here's this body demanding attention. And here's this body crying to you to have mercy upon it and to pamper it and to please it. And even when you crucify it, it says, get me off this cruel cross. Oh, you deserve a break today. You deserve this and you deserve that. That's our body. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I beat down my body. Didn't mean he flagellated himself, no. But rather, he kept his body under the Spirit and not the body over the Spirit. We're obligated to love God and our fellow man, even our enemies. But to be obligated in that sense is the high road. You might think this morning, I don't want to be obligated to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the only other path is the low road. Because everyone is obligated to something or to someone. Believe me. Obligated to God, you will discover a joy unfathomable. You won't need the crutches of this world. But obligated to your sinful nature, and you'll be more and more bound to it and all of its consequences. And then you will die. You see, the question this morning, how then shall we live? The question is not, will I have an obligation? You bet you'll have an obligation. I will have an obligation. But to whom? That's the question. I owe allegiance. And what will be the end result if we're obligated to the body? Paul tells us, doesn't he, in verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Well, Paul, of course, I'm going to die. I know that. 2,000 years, people have been dying. No, that's not what Paul means. When Paul says you will die, it means not only will soul be separated from body, but you'll be separated in hell for all eternity apart from God. That's it. And you were obliged to your body all your life. My brother, we grew up in the same household, went to the same church, we heard the same preaching, we heard the same teaching from babyhood to teenage. So far as I could tell, he's never thought about it again, but he must have some thoughts. But he's obligated to his body. And the only problem now is, millionaire that he is, he's 76. And he's going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death now, you put the death to the misdeeds of your body, you're going to live. And that means you're going to live for all eternity. You're going to be in paradise. You're going to be with Jesus forever and ever. You're going to know love that you could never possibly imagine, even as a believer. So if you're not under the under obligation to Christ, who represents life, abundant life, then I can tell you this morning, my dear friend, whoever you are, however young you are, you're under obligation to your sinful nature. It is only one possible end, unless you repent, eternal death and everlasting destruction, the gnashing of teeth, woe for all eternity, separated from all comforts and the love that heaven abounds with and alone bestows. I want to just read something in this regard because I mentioned my granddaughter who is very much wrapped up in herself, and she is so obligated to her body, you wouldn't believe it. It's not always apparent in people, but this is apparent. And I pray, we pray for our granddaughter. We plead with God. God have mercy upon her. And we're hoping that one day she's going to be obligated to Jesus Christ. But Keller wrote this, and it's a lengthy quote, but it's worthwhile. And then I have a concluding remark. He's written several books. You know, Tim Keller's a pastor in New York. I think he recently retired or is thinking of retirement. And he said, understanding the life and death of the Son of God. And this is the book. This is a quote from it. And I'm quoting it because I think it's so applicable to what I want to express, if you like, to you and leave with you this morning. And I think it's so true. He said, Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and accept the good news. What, Keller asks, is the good news of the kingdom? In the book of Genesis, he tells us in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that we are created to live in a world which all relationships were whole. That's the world we're supposed to live in Genesis 1 and 2. He says psychologically, socially, perfect, because God was king. But in Genesis 3, it tells us the next part of the story, that we each have chosen to be our own king. We have gone the way of self-centeredness, and self-centeredness destroys relationships. There is nothing that makes you more miserable or less interesting than self-absorption. How am I feeling? How am I doing? How are people treating me? Am I proving myself? Am I succeeding? Am I failing? Or am I being treated justly? Self-absorption leaves us static. There is nothing more disintegrating. Why do we have wars, he asks? Class struggles, racism, ethnic cleansing, family breakdown. Why are our relationships constantly exploding? It is the darkness of self-centeredness, and we all have it. When we decide to be our own center, our own king, everything falls apart, physically, socially, spiritually, psychologically. We have left the dance, but we long to be brought back in. This longing is embedded in the legends of many cultures. And though the stories are all different, they all have a similar theme. A true king will come and slay the dragon. Kiss us and wake us up out of our sleep of death. Rescue us from the imprisonment in the tower and lead us back to the dance. A true king will come back to put everything right and renew the entire world. The good news of the kingdom of God is this: Christ is king. And if you won't come under his kingship, you're self-absorbed. Because you make yourself king of your life, and there couldn't be a worse king on the face of the earth. I just had a last thing to say to you, because I hope to pick this up in 2 weeks' time. Have you ever met a desperate believer? I must say something like this. I am so defeated. I have this besetting sin. I have prayed and I've fasted and I've pleaded, but time and time again I have fallen. You know, kids, when they pick a scab and then they get another scab and another. Some people pick at their sin, some believers like that. Little scab, and it gets a little healed, and then they take at it again. And oh, I wish I'd never done that, and I wish I'd never said that. I prayed, I fasted, I pleaded, but time and again I fall. I feel God must be angry with me all day long. How could he ever love me? if only I could achieve a little more holiness, God would be pleased with me again. And then the pastor adds a little more to the guilt, you know. Yes, Paul says in Romans 8 and 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So you get out there and you put to death that besetting sin and you put to death misdeeds of the body, and then you will live, and the Spirit of course will be your helper, but you will live, and God will love you, and if you just could be a little more holy, right? Some what Paul is teaching there with my apology to John Owen, mortification of sin. Paul is teaching this. There are only two ways to live. There are only two ways to live. One is to live life without faith in Christ, or in your Adamic nature, if you like, the nature you and I were born in. To live that way according to the sinful nature has but one end, death. But Paul is not teaching that you're in your Adamic nature. You're living in the Spirit. You're living in the Spirit that indwells you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Christ is living in you. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You will be prompted by the indwelling Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. This is the mark of a believer. He puts to death the misdeeds of his body. He's at war, if you like, with the misdeeds of his body. And it is a warfare that is tiresome sometimes and lonely sometimes. It is a warfare, nevertheless, that when I lay on my deathbed, if I'm on a deathbed, I will still be fighting until I reach eternity. But in all my failures, God still loves me because I am His Son in Christ Jesus. God is still faithful to me. And it's not because I don't absolutely win. It's because I'm in the battle. Are you in the battle? The grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, He does not chide forever. So stop picking at the wound and start trusting God that your sins have been forgiven entirely in Christ Jesus the Lord. You may not win every battle. You might carry some besetting sin right to the grave, but you have already won the war. It's already won for you. You don't get saved and then go and try to earn God's favor. You couldn't earn God's favor when you were not in Christ. You can't earn it after. You already have the favor of God. He loves you more than you will ever know. You are His temple. You are His Son. He is Abba. Do you know something of the grace of God? God's grace toward you? This is how we mortify sin, if you like. This is how we put those deeds of the body to the death. We put our faith and trust in the grace of God, in His mercy, in His love. And the reason we're doing the battle is because the Spirit is at work within us, transforming us into the likeness of His dear Son. I've been sharing about the prodigal son, and I've been thinking about the prodigal son. I shared this with Fatima as we drove here, and my wife, and I said, you know, when the prodigal son, you know, when he came home and the father embraced him. In fact, the father ran to him, embraced him. And he said, "Dad, I've been one miserable son. I'm sorry." He said, I'm willing to be..." "No! Get the robes and put on him. Get the ring and put on his finger. Get the sandals. This my son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but he's now found." That's grace, isn't it? The mercy of God. And then there's that elder brother, and he's out working in the field, and he hears all the music, and he hears the party going on. And he asks one, "So what's going on over at the house there?" "Why, your brother's returned. He's back. And your father's celebrating." "What? Celebrating? That scoundrel, that rascal, spent all my father's money on those prostitutes and those other people there. And here I am, I've been working out in the field all of these years. And I've been out in the sun, and I've been out in the rain. And what do I get? Do I ever get a party? I've been a faithful son." "No, you haven't. Liar. Liar. Oh no, I've been a faithful son. Come on in, son. Come on into the party." "No, I'm not going in there. I'm not going to be with that fellow." But you see, that's the difference, isn't it? Between grace and those who are trying to make it to heaven by their works. And this is what bothered the elder son. And this is what bothers the religious. Really bothers the religious. That this son could be absolutely forgiven in a moment. And he had worked all his life to achieve a righteousness he couldn't achieve. That's what bothered the merely religious. How can a prostitute be saved in a moment? And I spent all my time in church and in prayer meeting and doing this and doing that for the Lord. And there she is rejoicing in the Lord as if she hadn't done a thing. And there they are standing at the cross. Am I right? There they are standing at the cross. And Jesus is stretched out on the cross. And all those religious leaders are out there. And they're blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved others. Let him save himself. Let us see if he is who he says he is. He could destroy the temple and raise it. Let him come down from the cross and prove that he is the Messiah. And they're all there with all their robes on, you know. And they've just come from morning matin, if you like, devotions and so on and so forth. And what are they doing? Crucifying Jesus. And what does this thief do? He doesn't have any religious robe. He'd been out there stealing. He turns to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's grace. That's what it's all about. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the verse on mortification is for you to lay hold of that grace. And as you lay hold of the grace of God, you'll find that the misdeeds of the body begin to loosen. And some of them fall away altogether. And when you're really in the struggle, remember the grace of God, the indwelling Spirit, the faithfulness of your God. He will save. I tell you, that verse is teaching that those that are in the Spirit will not fall away, but they will triumph. They'll be victorious, and they will attain paradise when they sin no more. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. Well, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. Ask me who I am, Lord. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. I don't have anything to claim, Lord, at your throne. I don't have one good deed that wasn't tainted with something of myself. I long for the day, Lord, and believers long for the day here this morning, Lord, when that day comes, we're free from self.
Not just free from sin, free from self, this ugly self that wants to get in the road all the time so that it can't love people as they ought to be loved and love you as you ought to be loved. Oh, free us from ourselves. What people think of us. Trying to impress people, putting a little mask on, a little hypocrisy here, a little hypocrisy there. No, no, Lord. Help us to be real. Help us to be whole, Lord. Whole. We want to be whole. No, we want to be like your son. The most perfect man who ever lived. Oh, we want to be like your son. Help us, Jesus, to be like you. Amen.